Friends, let me pray and then we'll look at the scriptures together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and thank you for your Son who saved us. As we look at it today, please cut us to the heart and comfort us if we need that and challenge us if we need that, we pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I wanted to ask you all a question. Do you want to leave a legacy? Do you have legacy issues? By a legacy, I mean anything that you hand on to the next generation that will last, that will leave a mark, that will have an impact. It's one of those big questions. It's one of those deep questions. It's one of those things that could be put another way. If you're on your deathbed and somebody asks you, what was it all about? What answer would you give? What change did you make? Are people really, really care about a legacy? And in the past, different people have wanted to leave one behind. So Vincent Fairfax, he left behind a legacy called the Vincent Fairfax Family Foundation. Walter Isaacson, when he wrote his biography on Steve Jobs, said that Steve Jobs wanted to leave in the hands of the citizens of planet Earth beautiful devices with which they could create and communicate. And a bloke called Wayne Swan is also keen to be remembered too. Father's Day last year, I got The Good Fight by Wayne Swan, which is an excellent book. It's an autobiography of the 6 years he spent as the federal treasurer prior to the GFC and post-GFC. And what he wants to do in his book, I think the book really is a legacy document. What he wants people to know is what reforms he brought in, what impact they had, what mark he made on our nation. What you leave behind matters. All of us one day will ask the question, if we aren't already doing it, what difference did I make? What impact will I have? Or put a bit more bluntly, what will your 70 years and 10 mean? Or will you have just wasted your time? Well, in many ways, Paul's second letter to Timothy is a book about legacy issues. And he begins, he writes the letter at the end of his life, and he writes to Timothy, and he's keen for him to leave a legacy. He doesn't want him to waste his time. He wants him to make a difference. And look at what he says to him. This is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Paul's about to tell Timothy to do a job, but before he does, he very pastorally exhorts him to have a mindset. And what's the mindset? It's be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Now, it's a curious phase, really, isn't it? Why would you have to tell someone to brace themselves or be strong when they're standing in the placid, cool, calm waters of the grace of Christ Jesus? Why would you have to tell someone to be strong? I think there's a couple of things to consider to make sense of this sentence. The first thing is what's been going on in chapter 1. So in chapter 1, what Paul says to Timothy is just full on. He says to him, "Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord," verse 8. "Join with me in suffering for the gospel. Guard the good deposit," verse 14. "Everyone has deserted me," verse 15. An author has once summarised 2 Timothy as Paul's last will and testament. "Timothy, I give you this gospel and I give you these chains." That's summarised in chapter 1. So when he says be strong, that makes sense. And the second thing is, in the original language, the word's actually passive. It's sort of, which helps us understand, because it's a better translation would be strengthened in the grace of Christ Jesus, because Jesus, when he saves people, doesn't just rescue them, he resources them as well. He gives them gifts. He's given 3 gifts particularly that I mentioned in 2 Timothy. The Holy Spirit, which is in you, chapter 1, verse 14. The Scriptures, chapter 1, verse 13. And of course, that wonderful gift for the church. So Paul really wants Timothy to have the right mindset. As I look out on you, first, second, third, fourth year theological college students and lecturers, can I exhort you to have this mindset? If you think you're embarking on a career that's going to be really fulfilling, be very aware of the chains that go with the precious gospel you've been given. It's hard yakka. That's the attitude. What's the job? Well, the job is in verse 2. "And the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who are able to teach others." The word entrust means to place in another's care, to deposit, to commit for safekeeping. It's something that you do with a precious heirloom. But what is entrusted to other people? It says there, verse 2, and the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses. I mean, I don't know how you think about that, but it's almost to our 2015 sensibilities a little bit relaxed and laid back. It's almost like Paul's leaning up against the bar in the Oaks Tavern at Ephesus, and he's sprouting Paul's 100, you know, most popular sayings. Stuff like, you know, make sure you service your chariot every 5,000 stadia. Is it that kind of stuff? Is that what they've heard him saying? Well, no, although he may have. And the key to knowing that it's not is the word witnesses. It's a deposit. The deposit is a testimony. It's a body of evidence. And as you look at the rest of 2 Timothy, which we sometimes lose, you see it defined really clearly. On this next slide, you can see how it's described in all the different chapters, this deposit. See how it's described in chapter 1. See how it's described in chapter 2. This is my gospel, the word of truth. Chapter 3, what you have learned. 3:15, holy scriptures, all scripture, the word. And this gospel is beautifully articulated in the passage that's before us, 2 Timothy 2 in verse 8. It says, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. What is to be entrusted? It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of its beautiful simplicity. One word with an S, swap, and all its multifaceted complexity. Descended from David, raised from the dead for the sins of humanity. It's just awesome, isn't it? Now the question arises, who should Timothy pass it on to? Now, I think I've been doing too much talking, and I think you need to do a bit of talking. So I want you to chat to the person next to you with 2 Timothy 2:2 in mind. And I want you to do an ancestry.com exercise. I want you to draw a gospel-entrusting family tree, starting with Paul. Who gets entrusted with the gospel? Have a quick chat to the person next to you. 2 Timothy 2:2. Okay, I'm going to draw your attention back. I know I haven't given you long. Now, I want you to give me answers from the text. Please don't do what often happens when I ask a question from the text and people refer to another passage somewhere. So, Paul, who does he entrust it to? Timothy, thank you. Who does Timothy pass it on to? Yeah, faithful men, reliable people. I think it's actually, I mean, reliable, I think, gets the gist of it, but it's literally faithful. And I think it's also people. And do you notice that they're qualified to teach? So Paul, Timothy, reliable people, and then who else does that go on to? Others, that's right. 4 generations in one small verse. At the beginning I mentioned legacy issues. 2 Timothy appears to be Paul's final letter. He's in chains, he's staring death in the face, he's very aware of Jesus Christ's Great Commission and also the fact he's a member of the Roman Empire, which is absolutely chock full of hell-destined citizens. What does he do? He pleads with Timothy to entrust the gospel to entrusters who will entrust the gospel to entrusters. It's obvious in the sweep of Scripture that this is super important. It's a biblically mission-critical activity. So why doesn't it happen more in the church in Australia in 2015? Well, I think there's a few reasons. One of them is I think we overthink it. We assume that any Christian who entrusts the gospel to somebody else has to have things like a master's in divinity, a winsome personality, the gift of teaching, whatever that is. But does Paul have in mind super entrusters? No, I don't think he does. He certainly passed the gospel on to Timothy and mentored him, but who originally entrusted the gospel to Timothy? They're mentioned in 2 Timothy. It's his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. And I take it from Ephesians 6:4 that all fathers are called upon to raise their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, therefore all fathers are entrusted. I think we overthink it. The bloke who brought me to Christ said to me, "Benny, do you want to meet together and read a chapter of Mark's gospel and just chat about it?" That was the entrusting activity, and I met with him for a year before becoming a Christian. His name was Reese Bazant. We overthink it. We think we need rock stars. We don't need rock stars. We just need Reese's. We also need to do it in a way that's replicatable. Sermons are extremely important, hence I'm doing one right now. It's an entrusting activity. But we need to also entrust the gospel in replicatable ways. And what Reese did with me was supremely replicatable. And I think we also believe subtle half-truths. I travel all over the countryside, and I don't know how many Christian campsites I've been to where there's an A4 laminated sheet up on the wall, supposedly quoting Francis of Assisi as saying, "Preach the gospel, my brethren, and if necessary, use words." Christians believe the half-truth. Now, the reason I say it's a half-truth is because we know in the scriptures that godly living adorns the gospel. We know from 1 Peter 3 that the believing wife is to win over her unbelieving husband without words. But presumably, if he asks her a question about Jesus being descended from David, she'll give a reason for the answer for the hope that she has. So on the one side, what we have is this idea of goodliness, that if I'm a good person, that somehow or other people will get it. But if I'm a civil engineer doing really good and accurate spreadsheets for the Whittlesea City Council in the northern suburbs of Melbourne, making sure I don't lie, gossip or cheat, doesn't matter how many years I do that for, at the water cooler, it will not happen one day that Barry says to me, "Hey, Benny, I've just been thinking about your pie charts in Excel. I've realised you don't swear and you don't cheat and you don't lie. I've got it. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It doesn't work like that. Goodliness is not godliness, because a godly person speaks about Jesus. They preach the word. They entrust the gospel. So there's, why do we fail to entrust? Well, there's a few reasons. There's another reason Paul talks about in verse 3 following. Look at it with me. "Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops." Reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into this. Do you see it there in verse 3? "Join with me in suffering, endure hardship." What's Paul's logic? If you're going to be an entruster, then you will need to be an endurer. You will suffer. How hard will the suffering be? Well, it'll be as hard as it is to be a Peter Cosgrove, a Steve Monaghetti, or a James Roos. It's as hard as being a soldier, an athlete, or a farmer. One of my closest mates is a bloke called Tim Booker. We sat in this very room for 4 years together, and on our Moore College reunion weekend, which we call Keep the Love, in 2005 he was working as an army chaplain for 3RAR. While we're on the conference, away with all our families, he gets a call from Mick Mumford. They were mobilised to the Solomon Islands because a federal policeman had been murdered. Tim hung up the phone call, ran straight to his room, packed his bag, jumped in the car and took off, leaving Anna and the three boys there, and she had to later make her way home without Tim and without the car. You see, the rule of military discipline is this, that if your commander calls you up, you leave your home and all your civilian affairs, they take second place. You think first and foremost of the battle. And then you go and join a group of people who voluntarily are part of this occupation in which suffering is part and parcel. In fact, as I look around here, there's some military people, and they know that if you haven't suffered, you don't really feel like you've ever soldiered. That's why when you're sitting in the back of the Herc, or when Tim did on the way to the Solomon Islands, you won't hear a fellow soldier say, These Hercules, I wish they had one of those in-flight entertainment systems that are like the new Qantas A380 ones, you know. You wouldn't say it. It's shameful. And Paul talks about athletes. Steve Monaghetti would not get to the 32-kilometre mark and turn to the Kenyan next to him, who looks like he's just started running, and and say to him, "Oh, I'm so tired. My legs are killing." That's shameful. He chose an occupation where he pushes his body into the red zone every training session, let alone the race. And farmers. No farmer is at the Henty field day, turns to the farmer next to him and says, "Look, I know I've only brought in 40% of the harvest, but Fair Work Australia did say that the standard working day is 8 hours and my sciatica has just been playing over." You just don't say it. Why? You shouldn't be in the occupation. All these have great rewards, but on the way there, there's incredible suffering, discipline and struggle required. That's what you've signed up for when you follow Jesus. And you've signed up for it even more if you want to be a Christian leader. There's a bloke called Greg Lee from Hunter Bible Church. They planted EV a little while ago. And what Greg says is the dream of every assistant minister is to be the senior minister, and the dream of every senior minister is to be the assistant. Let the reader understand. So Paul, he says, "Here is my gospel, and here are my chains." What ground have we covered? He says, entrust the gospel to entrusters. Secondly, endure the hardship that results. Now, you might be sitting here thinking to yourself, "Oof, man, this Bible talk makes a documentary on Auschwitz feel cheerful. Like, this ministry gig sounds hard. Why on earth would anyone do it?" Well, that's precisely the question Paul answers in the next session. Look at verse 8 following with me. "Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel for which I'm suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not changed. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too, like me, may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." The rewards are so great. And it's a message worth suffering for. And did you notice there it can't be chained? I love the book of Philippians. Have you ever seen the barb in the book of Philippians, the great joke in Philippians? Paul's in prison in Rome, chained to one of the elite, the SAS of Roman soldiers, the Praetorian Guard on one arm and the Praetorian Guard on the other. Why? So he doesn't leave the house, so the gospel doesn't get out. But the guards he's chained to, when their watch finishes, go back to the barracks of the Praetorian Guard. And where are they located? Next to Caesar's household. How does Philippians end? "All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household." You cannot chain this sucker. It's viral. It's better than social media. It goes ballistic, and it's a wonderful message. And if you're going to be an entrustee, you're like an ambulance driver, except when you go out and do your thing, you don't get somebody to get a pulse back. You give them life and immortality, chapter 1, verse 10. They will never flatline again. Well, as theological students, you have a great opportunity to do a truckload of entrusting. I've got a little challenge for you. It's going to come up on the board here. I want to challenge you to entrust the gospel to 45 people regularly as a college student. How might you do that? Well, there's people here who have left a church to go to another church. So I can see up the back a wild-looking man. I thought he was off, in the wild, but it's actually Brendan Carpenter behind that beard and hair. He left my church, which is in the St. George area, to go down to the Shire. I haven't looked under his bicep to see if there's a Southern Cross tat yet, but I'm sure there will be in no time. But what I'm thinking here is, if a bloke like Brendan, he leaves our church and he's got peers that are at my church that aren't at college, if he catches up with them quarterly on Skype and encourages them to entrust. He's also now at Miranda Anglican, encourages five people there to entrust. And he encourages five family members. aunties, uncles, cousins, nephews, or whatever to entrust, then Brendan Carpenter can encourage 15 people. If he encourages them to entrust to three people, then that's 45 people. And if every Moore College student did that, that's more than 13,000 people entrusting in 2015. Now, you might be sitting here thinking to yourself, I'm going to SMS Mark Thompson after this because I reckon Ben Farlett's been smoking whoopee weed with John Telfer down at the maintenance shed. How on earth would I have time to do that? Well, can I do a Rod Laver arena and belt a question back at you? What's stopping you from doing it? Are you serving on a music roster at church that someone else could fill in for, who doesn't entrust as well as you do but plays music as well as you do? Have you somehow or other ended up implementing Elvanto in your church for the database for the... When there's an IT dude who runs KPMG's IT... Are you the desktop publisher for the church bulletin and you spend from Thursday night onwards chasing 14 people for their announcement details? Entrusting the gospel is the task. Don't get involved in civilian affairs. Please, your commanding officer. Well, friends, as we finish up, I want to ask you again, what legacy do you want to leave? Vincent Fairfax left a great legacy, a foundation that's done untold good for the underprivileged since 1962. Jobs did put beautiful devices in the hands of the population of planet Earth for creating and communicating. Wayne Swan left a legacy of an economy that weathered the GF storm better than any other developed nation. Wonderful gifts, but how long will they last? What legacy do you want to leave behind? What do you want to be remembered for? What mark will you leave? What do you want to be your unique contribution? Will you share Paul's legacy anxiety, and will you be a person who entrusts the gospel to entrusters? Will you endure hardship that results from entrusting? And will you do it not to be remembered or glorified, but for the sake of the elect, that they might obtain too what you already have, the salvation that is found in Christ Jesus for eternal glory? Dear Father, please help us to entrust. Please help us to work out ways to do it when there's so many pressures. Please, Father, help us to do that. Help me to do it. Help the lecturers to do it. Help the students to do it. Help everyone who works in the office and admin and the grounds. Help us all to be entrusters. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And the congregation said, Amen. Amen.